Amen. It is wonderful to be here this morning to worship the God that is alive. You know, gods of stone and gods of our own will are not such. But the God that we worship today is alive, He's loving, He's powerful. He is the I Am. Thank you for that song. Tom, I cannot understand, I cannot believe that good Christian people would continuously remind you of the morning that your phone went off during the Lord's Supper going, go ahead, make my day. I don't know why people keep throwing that up in your face, and I think they should stop. That's not what good Christian people do. They forget and let things go, okay? So let the man have some slack. Open your Bibles to John chapter 17 first this morning. We're beginning a series in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to start in John 17. Jesus begins here in verse 20 and says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, Jesus prays on this last night of his life. You know, I'm touched that as Jesus tried to address all the things he wanted to address in these last hours that he has on this earth before he goes to the cross, that he thought of me. That he prayed about me. And he prayed about you on this dark Thursday evening. You know, he prayed about us. Most of his prayer at this particular point in John chapter 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. I know we call the model prayer, the prayer where he's teaching them how to pray. He's not even praying at that point. He's teaching how to pray. We call that the Lord's Prayer. But this is really the Lord's Prayer. This is him praying at a time in which he's got a lot on his mind. There's a lot of terrible things in front of him. But most of his prayer was focused upon the apostles that were there with him in that upper room. Yet at this point in the prayer, he states that not only is his prayer for them, but now it's for those that will believe on the things that they say, that those men are going to teach. That's you and me. That's us. That's the Lord's church. That's God's saved people. What does Jesus pray in regard to us? He prays that we may all be one. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we all meet in the same place? Is that what makes us one? Does it mean that we all call ourselves Christians with no importance placed on what we do? Is that all of us being one? Does it mean that we all simply acknowledge Jesus in some way or in whatever way we choose? Is that the manner in which Jesus prays that we be one? What does Jesus mean when he prays for this? Consider the examples that he gives following that request. He says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So Jesus says that we are what he's asking for, what he longs for from us is he longs for us to be one. He longs for us to be one as he and the Father are one, that we might be one with them. In that same type of oneness. We are to be one as Jesus. Well, how do we do that? Well, how are they one? Well, they're one in nature. A nature that is holy and righteous. They are one in will and method. It is a oneness that is demonstrated and given to us and passed down to us by the Holy Spirit in truth. They are one in purpose. And that purpose being to save mankind. You know, the next day, Jesus fulfilled what he promised shortly after this prayer, or shortly before this prayer, rather, in John chapter 14 and verse 1, when he tells them that he goes to prepare a place for them, that if he goes to prepare a place for them, he will come again, that where he is, there they might be also. But he goes that next day in answer to that, to prepare that place. He went to the cross, and he made possible the church of God. The kingdom of God over which he is head. He then 3 days later returned from the grave that we might be where he is. And that is that we might be one with the Father. For see, that was the difference between all other mankind and Jesus Christ. That's where He was that they were not and could not be if He did not go and prepare a place for them. They might be where He is in oneness with the Father. You know, if we move forward in the biblical narrative to the time after the church's establishment on the day of Pentecost, we see that the apostles and other faithful Christians fanned out across the globe and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And in fact, by the time you reach AD 60, they have preached it to all of the world at that particular point, just in some 30 years. And one of the places where this gospel was preached was a city named Corinth. Now, Paul first arrived in Corinth in AD 50. He was on his second missionary journey. He established the congregation at Corinth. He remains in Corinth at that time for some 18 months, preaching and teaching and strengthening that church. Paul writes then a letter, we believe, after he left. He writes a letter from Ephesus in AD 52 and 53, where he admonishes the Corinthians about immorality. Now, we do not have that letter on record. But we have Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 saying, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So he's referring back to a letter that he had written to them. A letter that did not make it into inspired writ. But a letter nonetheless. Paul probably wrote a lot more letters than we have recorded in the New Testament. We know he did. And so he wrote a letter to them and warned them about immorality and being around immoral people. Paul then receives word from members of of Corinth, the house of Chloe, he says, that the situation at the congregation in Corinth was deteriorating. And that deterioration prompts Paul to write the book of 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over there to chapter 1. Prompts him to write the book of 1 Corinthians in either the fall of AD 54 or the spring of AD 55. And he writes that from also the city of Ephesus. Well, the city of Corinth was a diverse city. It sat on a thin strip of land between the Peloponnesus and the mainland of Greece. And it was a city of about 700,000 people. You think about it, was a metropolitan church, Corinth was. You know, the strip of land that it sat on was only about 5 miles wide. It had a northern port and a southern port. And those two ports divided two bodies of water. You could go to the northern port and go out to the Adriatic Sea off the coast of Italy. Or you could go out the southern port and enter into the Aegean Sea. And Corinth was a wonderful city for boats because they would come, unload their stuff at one of those docks, have it carried across to the other side where another boat might pick it up. And in fact, sometimes they would even pick entire boats out of the water and move them across the 5 mile stretch and set them in on the other side to prevent you from having to go around the stormy waters on the southern side of Greece. So you could skip that and save times and be a lot safer. In fact, today, where they used to drag boats, they now have a large canal that still connects these two bodies of water there outside the city of modern-day Corinth. Well, so this is the city. Well, this made Corinth a very wealthy and diverse city. It also made it a place where people came from all over the world. You had people from everywhere. You had people from all over the known world. So the congregation at Corinth was a very diverse congregation. And the fact of such cultural diversity is important as we enter into this lengthy sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians entitled, That We May Be One. You know, the book of 1 Corinthians is focused on us being one. It's focused on us, as verse 10 of chapter 1 says, focused on us being of the same mind and of the same judgment. And that is Paul's way of reiterating our Lord's prayerful desire that we be one. And we will talk about what being of the same mind and of the same judgment means next Sunday morning when we talk about verse 10. But today I want us to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The book begins with Paul claiming authorship. He does so as an apostle that he says is called by Jesus Christ. And he includes the name of a man named Sosthenes in verse 1 as he begins the letter. Sosthenes, we tend to believe, is the same man that is mentioned in the book of Acts as being the ruler of the synagogue of Corinth that actually had Paul taken before the proconsul to try to make him stop preaching. And Gallio wanted nothing to do with it. He said, this is a waste of my time. Why are you bothering me with your little religious ordeals? And he has Sosthenes beaten. Not Paul, but the man that brought him. And so we believe that this man, at some point along the way, did convert to Christianity, which is another great story. I mean, it's one that certainly fits in the same mold as Paul, right? Someone who is a leader in the Jewish people, and yet then turns from persecutor to proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he mentions Sosthenes here, and we also believe that very possibly he's either mentioned because he's well known at Corinth, a man that they know well, and we could relate to very quickly, but they also know Paul very well, so that might not be the best reason. But we also believe that one good reason why he might be mentioned here is that he's actually writing what Paul dictates as he puts down the book of 1 Corinthians on this paper that would have been sent to the church. Well, after setting this up, Paul then says in verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Now the letter is addressed to the church of God at Corinth. But what does it mean to be the church of God at Corinth? What does it mean today to be the church of God at Cary, North Carolina? Or the church of God in any particular location? Paul gives us three criteria in this verse for what the church of God in any location would be. First, the church of God is comprised of those that are sanctified. Now, we use this word and we say sanctified quite a bit, but do we really understand, do we really know what this word means and what it entails for our lives? The Greek word is hagios menos, and it means to set apart as sacred to God, to make holy, to consecrate, to purify. You know, when we think about the word church, means to be called out or the called out. We have been called out for what? To be separate. We have been called out to be set aside. We have been called out to be purified. We have been called out to be sanctified, in other words. So the church of God certainly is sanctified. You know, the perfect passive participle here in the Greek indicates that God did the sanctifying. He did the separating. He took us from here and put us there, right? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that He translated or removed me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. God did the moving. He picked me up from the kingdom of darkness and moved me to the kingdom of light, right? And here He sanctified me. He moved me from the world that I might be over here and holy and sanctified. He did the sanctification. It is the same as we see with the Apostle Paul in verse 1, that he says, "I was called as an apostle." Paul did not take the title of apostle on himself. Christ gave it to him. He called him to it. It wasn't Paul's power or Paul's strength or Paul's decision. It was God's. And our being saved or sanctified today is not ever going to be because I decided it. It is never going to be because I'm strong enough to do it. It's going to be because of God. In His power, His doing that. And this represents something done in the past in this text that continues to the point that Paul is writing the letter to the church at Corinth. So how does this sanctification take place? How do you know that you are sanctified today? Are you? If I ask you that question right now, do you know whether you are sanctified? Because according to this, you can't even know if you're a member of the church of God if you don't know whether you are sanctified. Well, let's return to that last prayer by our Lord in the upper room in John chapter 17 that night before He died. Because beginning with verse 13, Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So folks, today we live in this world. But we are not of this world. The essence of sanctification is that we are not living according to the world's standard of behavior. We live according to God's standard of behavior that He provides to us in His truth. His Word, as Jesus Christ says, when He says, sanctify them in your truth, your Word is truth. And so the Word that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit is that which enables us to be sanctified. And so we live according to that standard and not the world's standard. And that's how we live in the world, but we do not live of it. We do not live by it. You know, it is by living according to God's standards that we are kept from the evil one, that we're protected from the devil. See, if I choose to live right, I'm going to live for God, my concerns with the devil get a whole lot less, don't they? I've decided where my standard is, and I'm going to follow that. And that is protection. Protection in the truth. This separation that Jesus talks about, this sanctification, according to Jesus, comes through the truth, and Jesus even defines that truth as God's Word. Well, now this fits. This fits with the fact that the Bible tells us that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. The Word of truth is that which the Spirit has given us. If the Word sanctifies us, then that makes sanctification an extension of the work of the Holy Spirit, that which He does by His power. But what He has done. Therefore, sanctification requires us to live according and obey the Word of truth that the Spirit has given to us. That's how we set ourselves apart. I think my mic just died. I don't have enough voice to yell this room today. You know, so sanctification requires us to live according to that Word. See, Jesus said, I gave them my Word, or gave them your Word, Father, and the world hates them for it. Why? Because they live by it. They hated Jesus because He lived by it. And they'll hate us. So we'll be set apart. Not just by knowing it or knowing where it's at, but by living it, we are set apart in sanctification. That is how we live by the Spirit, as the Bible tells us in Romans 8. Now, we are separated out of the world by the truth as we live in accordance with it in order to be placed into Jesus Christ, He says, that we are sanctified into Jesus Christ. Now we're talking relational. We are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are in Him. And in fact, it is accomplished ultimately through obedience to the command in truth to be baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Galatians 3:27, being in Christ, as you look at this from a Greek standpoint, being in Christ means that you are exclusively God's. Exclusively. That means you can't share yourself with anybody else. You are exclusively God's. And the minute that we start trying to give ourselves to other things other than God, we cease to be in that exclusive relationship with Him. Makes it hard for us to be in Him. Because to be in Him requires that exclusivity of what He wants and how He desires for us to live. The church of God consists of those that are sanctified, Paul says. And the only people sanctified are those that are living according to the truth of God's holy word. And this is of vital importance if we are going to be one as Jesus prayed for us to be. We are sanctified or separated to a singular place. We are sanctified by a singular means. And that's going to contribute a great deal to our oneness, to the single group that we are to be in Him. Second, we see that sanctification enables those in the church of God to be saints by calling. I remember a lady came into the Bear Valley congregation one day. I was there, and she said, we'd had a Bible study with her, and then we were kind of showing around the church building, talking to her some more. And she said, where are your saints? I was like, all the members of the Lord's church are saints. No, where are your saints? And I wasn't quite sure what she was wanting. You know, and I kept trying to explain things, but it wasn't what she was looking for, and I wasn't obviously on the same page with her.
And finally, she said, you know, your statues. I said, oh, we don't have any. We believe saints are the children of God. You know, this is very similar to Paul's statement about his apostleship in verse 1. You know, when he talks about saints by calling, all in the church of God have been called out of the world to be saints. All sanctified people are saints. They are holy. They are righteous. They are forgiven. They are in a righteous relationship with Jesus Christ. They are being led by the Spirit through the Holy Scriptures that the Spirit gave to us. Sainthood in some religions is only given to certain people deemed by men to be special, but God gives it to all who would respond to His call. Isn't that an honor? Do you consider it a great honor today to be the saints of God's church? To be saints of calling today, that you have been called by God, that He saw you as so special that He called you to be a saint, and you have that opportunity to respond and take hold of that call. You know, in the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter stated in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself," right? That promise is for everybody. You, your children, everyone who is far off, and as many as the Lord is, our God will call to Himself. You know, the promise is what we see back in verse 38. It is the gift given by the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of salvation, of sanctification, that the Spirit gives through the Word of God. The only way that we are sanctified. And that promise is for all that the Lord calls to Himself to be saints. You can only be a saint by the power of God. Even when we consider the baptism we talked about a moment ago that puts us into Christ, it is still, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, baptism is still by the power of God. Nothing special with me if I'm the one doing the baptizing. Nothing special about Nathan. Really doesn't matter about me that much at all. Doesn't really matter. The water doesn't have anything special or magical or powerful about it. Nothing different about that water than the water comes out of your tap. In fact, we get that water from the tap. I don't wave my hands over it or bless it or do anything else. Because it's not in the water and it's not in a man. It's in God. And only God. Now, we obey. We use the things that God says, this is what I want you to do. And we use the things necessary to obey that commandment. But it is God's power as He responds to our obedience, right? That makes the difference. Like Naaman going down into the Jordan River. As far as I know, the Jordan River does not heal lepers today. I don't think it healed lepers in that day either. There's nothing about the water in the Jordan River other than mud. And yet, the response to Naaman's obedience of dipping in that water, the power of God came into play, didn't it? And he rose cleansed. And we, by the power of God, rise from this water cleansed. But it's still all God. And we need to remember that. You can put people underwater all day long, but if you don't have God, they just get wet. God is the power. He makes us those saints. The church of God is then comprised of saints who are only saints because of God and the sanctification that He provides. And this reminds us that God's way is the only way. It is His singular call to us. If you don't answer His call, you do not get there. His call is the only call to salvation. Lastly, the church of God is made up of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 2 here. And this is more than merely calling ourselves Christians. This is putting all of our trust, every ounce of our trust, into Jesus Christ for salvation. If there is one word that sums up Christianity, it is this one word. It is dependence. Completely and wholly on someone else. And that is Jesus Christ. That's calling on Him. Throwing ourselves to Him in order to receive from Him. Whatever Christ commands, we do. And we do not just call Him Lord as those in Matthew chapter 7 did. Remember, there are those that said, Lord, Lord, And Jesus said, I do not know you. We do not just call Him Lord just to say Lord. He is Lord. He's not something we just call it. We don't just call Him Lord. He is Lord of our life. And by that total submission, we are in Christ and have a unique relationship with Him that promises that He knows who we are when it comes to saving us, right? What does He say about the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10? He knows His sheep. And He'll know you if He's Lord. Not just some kind of I'm going to call Him Lord, but I'm going to live as His subject, as He is Lord of my life. Then when you reach the judgment day, He won't say, I don't know you. He'll say, I do know you because you're one of mine. Because we're in relationship. You're one of my subjects. You're one of my sheep. I'm the Good Shepherd. You know, this is why all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Unfortunately, many have minimized this concept to just saying the Lord's name without enjoining the fact that it applies to giving ourselves to everything that Jesus Christ commands. Why do you think that He both began to do and teach and that He lived perfectly the life that He asked us to live? See, it's not just saying Jesus' name or I accept you, Jesus. It is I accept everything you say and I'm going to do it. There is action in it. Words are cheap and easy, but action is powerful. When we follow God's Word, then we truly trust what He says. You know, to say, I trust you, Jesus, and then say, I really don't think you know what's best for my life, that's not trusting Him. If your child told you, Dad, I trust you, but I don't think you have a clue. Would you really think your child trusted you? No. Because they don't think you know anything. And when we want to do it our way, that's what we say to Christ, and we don't trust Him. So when we call on His name, it has to be a matter of trust. This obedience is the appeal to God, the calling on God that we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 for a clean conscience through baptism. And the clean conscience comes by forgiveness. And forgiveness comes by trusting completely that God will and can forgive when I obey Him. I mean, you have to go into baptism believing that when you go down in that watery grave, you'll rise up forgiven, or it doesn't mean anything. You have to know what you're doing. You have to understand it. Otherwise, why not just run around grabbing people and throwing them in water so that we got them? It has to mean something. You have to understand what's going on. There has to be some faith and some trust in the power of God to do what He says. And that's why Peter enjoins the calling or making the appeal to God for forgiveness with baptism. That is where we call on God. We appeal to Him to forgive our sins and to make us one of His children. So the church of God consists of people that totally depend upon Jesus Christ because they know and believe that He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And there is no other way to the Father except His way. So if we want to be delivered to the Father one day, as the church of God will be delivered to the Father one day, if we want to be a part of that group that's going to be delivered, then we have to believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Because that's the only way there. You can't grab a hold of it as it's taken off and hang on. You're going to have to be in it to get there. So are you today in the church of God, wherever that may be? Are you in the church of God that meets at Cary? Are you living your life meeting the criteria that Paul sets forth in order to be the church of God? Are you sanctified by leaving the world behind and living according to God's Word? Are you a saint because of God's call to obey Him for salvation? Are you calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by committing the whole of your life to His rule, His direction, and His lordship? So that's the only way that He's truly Lord. Not that I just call Him that, but that He is that in reality in my life. If not, why not? Peter
after that second recorded sermon in John chapter 3, stood before the Sanhedrin, the same men that put Jesus Christ to death. And he said this in chapter 4 of Acts in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in no one else this morning save Jesus Christ. He was not of this world. And if we want to wear His name, if we want to be in Him, then we must leave the world too and be one with Him, with the Father. We'll talk about being one with each other next week. This morning, if you're not one with Jesus Christ but haven't given your life wholly to Him, if it is because you haven't obeyed His gospel, haven't obeyed what He said to do, His way, His truth, the way to get to His life, the way to get to the Father, by obeying the gospel, we hope and pray that you'll make the decision to do so. If you understand what you need to do in regard to that, we want to help you. Come believing in Jesus Christ. And belief there is not just acknowledging that He exists. Folks, He exists. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge it or not. It is to pistos, to trust, faith, believe. That's all the same word in the Greek. It all has the same meaning in the Greek. To trust Him. To believe that He is exactly who He said He was, the Son of God. To repent of your sins, that is to make the decision to leave this world and their standards and live by a new standard, God's. To confess Him as Lord and Savior, not just in words, but to confess Him as Lord and Savior in words and in subsequent life. And to be buried in baptism, obeying the command to be baptized. For, to bring about the remission of your sins, the sanctification, the promise that is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Do that this morning, if you understand that. If you say, "Nathan, I'm not sure what you're talking about there. I'd love to hear more about this. I want to understand." Then I want you to know, find one of us, find me after services. We'll be glad to sit down with you and talk to you about what God has to say to you. It doesn't matter what Nathan has to say to you. It matters what God has to say to you. We'd be glad to sit down with you and help you so that you too can know the sanctification, the sainthood, and the calling on God that only the church of God knows. This morning, if you're a child of God, maybe, the church of Corinth had a lot of problems, didn't it? It had a lot of people not doing what they should, and Paul was writing the letter to try to help them to come back. Maybe you this morning have realized maybe you've just been calling Jesus Lord in word, but you haven't been living that. Maybe you've been trying to live in the world and in Christ, and you've not realized that in Christ is exclusive and He won't share you with the world. Come to Him. Confess those sins. Know He's faithful and just to forgive you those sins. If we can help you in any way, we want to do that. We want to encourage you. We want to pray with you. Won't you let us help you? Won't you come to the Lord as we stand and as we sing?